The title of today's sermon is The Last Great Day. And in the sermon, we will have an offertory. But today, the last great day, brethren, represents the greatest of the resurrections, the greatest in sheer massive numbers of people. There will be billions and billions of people resurrected with what this day pictures, the last great day and the great white throne judgment. Everyone who has ever lived before will live again. And think of your loved ones. That's kind of the direction I'm going to go with the message today. I always think of my dad first, but then, he would probably think of his dad and mom, and just going back, generation after generation. Loved ones, relationships that didn't go like we wished they would have gone, even relationships that are extant now for people that aren't called into God's church. Everything is going to be rectified, justified in the great white throne judgment. My wife and I were honored and privileged to have a visit by our cohorts from England, John and Tina Jewell, about a couple of months ago, I guess maybe 2 months ago now. They came and they spent a week with us. It was the first time that we'd had any real face-to-face conversations, interactions, because heretofore our meetings had been brief. We had met face-to-face before, but they had been brief, and all of our interactions had been by telephone and emails and so forth. And so when they came and visited with us, it was a wonderful time to get to know them personally. We've been working together 6, maybe 7 years, doing broadcasts and radio and so forth like that. I'm going to speak a little bit about Tina Jewell right now. I spoke about this 3 or 4 feasts ago, but I'd like to go into it a little farther now, because I've learned a few details that I would like to share with you. But Tina Jewell's dad was in the British Navy in World War II. He was fighting the Japanese over in what we would call the Pacific Theater. They referred to it as the East, because for them they think of it as the East, whereas we think of it more in the West. But he became a prisoner of war right in the last year or so of the war, and he was brought to Burma by the Japanese to work on the railroads in Burma. Some of you may have seen the movie, it's getting quite old now, Bridge Over River Kwai, where the Japanese used forced labor to build a bridge for a railroad. Could be the same railroad that Tina's dad was on, for all I know. I want to tell you a little bit more about what Tina knew of her father and what he knew of her. It was very, very little. Tina was a very young girl. I don't believe she was quite in grade school when she lost her father. How much would you remember of your father if the last time you saw him you were 4 or 5 years old? Not very much. Tina's dad was in the Royal Navy. He was fighting the Japanese. He was on a battleship, a British battleship. They're rather formidable. It's called the Prince of Wales. But it was torpedoed by the Japanese and sunk. Now, just picture that. You have a wife and a child back home. You're halfway around the world in a terrible war. Probably none of us, maybe we have, but I don't know, have been in those dire circumstances. I'm sure it flashed before his mind, it's all over with. But he was picked up by a British destroyer, saved, picked up out of the water, rescued. You could hear the men shouting and everything. Only to be almost immediately have that destroyer sunk right out from under it. Then the horror begins. He was picked up by a Japanese ship. He was imprisoned, and he was taken to a prisoner of war camp in Sumatra. Now, that's the lady that we heard just a few minutes ago giving the news on Radio for Living. So there he was in Sumatra during World War II, hot, humid, jungle kind of area. They lost many of the men that were in those prisoner of war camps. In fact, Tina Jewell's dad died in that camp just as the war was beginning. If he had been able to hold out maybe another 3 months or something like that, he could have been rescued, as some of the men were. But Tina's dad never came home. As peace was declared back in England, the road to Tina's house and her mom's house, young mother, where they lived, the road was decorated for all the quote-unquote daddies coming back home from the war. Fathers, husbands, brothers, they were coming back. Big sign, welcome home, daddy. But Tina's dad didn't come home. He was buried in a war grave in Sumatra, and most people didn't even know where that was. And Tina's mother never really got over that. And, you know, maybe had she remarried and started a new life, things could have been different for her. But that was it for her. She went decade after decade, year after year. She never married. In fact, in her latter years, she lived up to be in around 90. She went and lived with John and Tina Jewell in her old age, her last few years of life. She was a very fine lady, an elegant lady with high standards. But let's go back to the war. During the war, Tina and her mother, they lived in Plymouth, England. That's where they made their home. They were right by Plymouth Hoe and on the edge of the city center, if you'd want to look something up like that. For 2 nights, the Germans targeted that city, where they were, with bombers and just raiding night after night. Just left the town looking like a city dump. The whole town was totally demolished. Many people were killed. And the strange thing, it could have been accidental or it could have been on purpose, only 3 or 4 miles away was a large naval base. But the Germans selected the town of Plymouth Hoe to devastate, which they did. Every year at the time, they knew when he died, they were notified. There was something somewhat like the Red Cross, might have been an extension of the Red Cross, that was able to visit the prisoners, supposedly make sure that they were fed and taken care of. I'm sure in many ways it was a sham, but some mail got through, some packages got through, some news got through. And so they knew that he had died. That was not unknown to them. But every year, at about the time that they knew that he had died over in that Sumatra jungle, the mother, Tina's mother, went into somewhat of a depression or became very quiet, didn't talk to anybody. I'm sure she was thinking about the early days in her life. Now, brethren, keep in mind the last great day when I'm talking about these things, because that's going to be the relief, the solution, the equity in these situations. But she never got over it, and as I mentioned a while ago, I believe she was 92 years old when she died. That's a long burden to carry, you know, having lost your husband and the husband never knowing the daughter. She learned to cope, and that's really all you can do in a situation like that. It's not the way God designed it. And brethren, there are so many, I'm sure every one of you here could tell, not just one story, but 3 or 4 stories that would be similar to that one. That's one that I want to share with you. As a young boy, I had an uncle that went to England in World War II as a result of the war. I think he went on D-Day or went on to Europe and so forth. And I remember, probably because of my mother or my aunts and uncles that had contact, I remember a particular song entitled "There'll Be Bluebirds Over the White Cliffs of Dover." And that song came to take on much more meaning than just the meaning of the world, the words of the song. You know, for us who are in America, and we've never had war on our land, and we've been touched, you know, with 9/11, but we've never had fighting going back and forth. I've never gone to sleep at night, you know, listening to the sounds of bombers and so forth. This song took on a special meaning because it almost has a millennial setting, a great white throne setting, as you'll hear when I read the words in a minute, and I'm going to play it for you in a little bit. But the question is, how will the loved ones of all the people who died in wars, who lost fathers or daughters, how's that ever going to be reconciled? How will it be resolved? How will there be equity? With God, there will be equity. And this particular song describes the hope of seeing your loved ones again. And I'm going to read the words to you because I think that's important for you to hear the words. And then I'm going to play a special rendition I found just the other day that I think is appropriate. Here, let's go over the words. There'll be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover tomorrow. Just you wait and see. There'll be love and laughter and peace ever after tomorrow when the world is free. The shepherd will tend his sheep. The valley will bloom again. And Jimmy will go to sleep in his own little room again. There'll be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover tomorrow. Just you wait and see. The white cliffs of Dover have great symbolic value and meaning to the British people because they face on the southeastern coast of England. They're big high cliffs, 300 feet high. They face towards continental Europe at the narrowest place on the channel crossing. Whenever, I think when people swim the channel or first flew across the channel, they go there. I think it's only 27 miles to Europe, something like that. And that's where invasions have historically taken place. So I wrote and I asked John Jewell about that song, There'll Be Bluebirds Over. I wanted to know, you know, what it meant to them and to get a little bit of the history. I want to share the email with you. I may have shared this with some of you. If I have, please forgive me. But he wrote back. He says, "Hi, Warren. I never realized that There'll Be Bluebirds Over the White Cliffs of Dover made it to the United States. That's great. And thanks for sending the words to the three songs." He says, I recall I sent him one for Roger Whitaker, The Last Farewell. "Honestly, Warren, I can't hear those songs or think of the words without choking up a bit when I think of what this world society is doing to people. And I think of the longings and desires that people really do have, but have no idea how to achieve. One can well understand what went through Christ's mind when he looked down on Jerusalem and wept." You remember that time when Christ looked down on Jerusalem? He knew what Jerusalem was going to go through. It may have been many thousands of years in the future, but he could picture in his mind's eyes what was going to happen. John continues, "I have no doubt as he looked at Jerusalem, he would have extrapolated that into the world as a whole down through the 2,000 years or so that were to pass before the bluebirds flew once more." He says, I was in junior school through the war years, first in Cardiff in Wales, and at the time the city was being thoroughly bombed as it was a major West Coast port. So the Germans were bombing England while he was in junior school, maybe the age of some of these young men here. "I remember watching the British Spitfire fighter planes' contrails high in the air, tracking the German bombers." Now, maybe to a young man, that's exciting. You see the Spitfires, they have that deep roar of their engines, you know, climbing up and engaging the German fighters. He says, "We then moved to North London. My town was bombed. There were landmines, which were dropped by parachute, anti-personnel bombs, which would drift down and lodge in the lower branches and in the bushes. Us kids were well warned about them. Leave anything we did not recognize strictly alone. And, of course, there were all posters around showing what the bombs looked like." He said, "We had V1 flying bombs coming in. We slept at night in a table shelter in our dining room. Heavy steel plate with wire mesh around it. During the day, we would use it as a dining room table. At night, it was a shelter in our bed. We would listen to the V1 bombs flying towards us with the ramjet engine getting louder and louder. Then it would cut out, and the bomb would just go into a low, shallow dive and explode at ground level. This gave maximum blast and would wipe out several streets in one time. If the engine cut when it was loud, one would sigh a sigh of relief as it was going to glide away from us. But if it was faint, then it could well be coming our way. Then we had the V-2 rocket bombs coming in. These, strangely enough, didn't hold the same degree of fearful anticipation. If you heard them coming, they had already arrived and exploded. Why? Because they travel faster than the speed of sound. If you didn't hear them coming, then you'd never hear anything again. My school was wrecked by one just the day before we returned from vacation. We in this country have been blessed not to have lived in times like that. John goes on to say that his father was an engineer in the merchant service, and then in the war he was in the Royal Navy Reserve and assigned to ocean-going tugboats. Their duty was to go with the Russian convoys and bring back to Britain any ships that had broken down or been bombed that were still afloat. I still have his cap and his badge and his campaign medals. In my immediate family, he said, we lost no one. That's a blessing that he lost no one. He said, my site of Plymouth, remember that was where Tina and her mother were, my site of Plymouth right after the war was one of just mountains of rubble with some streets newly cleared of it and just a handful of shops that managed to reopen. The British aircraft carrier Eagle that I was on about 6 years later was the first British ship back into Germany after the war. We had a good reception from the Germans, but Hamburg, Germany, which was where we were visiting, was much the same as Plymouth. So there was destruction on both sides. Mountains of rubble still, but one shopping street in the course of the reconstruction. America didn't suffer the home ground bombing and destruction, but suffered so much from the loss of countless young American lives. Now that's kind of moved on from our generation, and unless it's in our immediate family, you know, we don't feel the hurt and the pain from it. My grandmother did. She had lost two brothers in World War I, but I never felt the loss that they felt. So no lessons learned by the world. War after war, ever since. Vietnam, with thousands of young Americans who never saw home again or their families. Korea, now Iraq, Afghanistan. Britain involved with America once again. More and more thousands who never did meet again, as you hear in its song, for whom the bluebirds didn't fly. And now Islam is rising fast. Looks like it's going to be a confrontation with the Catholic Church and Christianity in general with the Islamic peoples. And he says, more broadcasts, Warren. We have to spell it out. Take care, John. Then when John and Tina came to visit, Tina told us the story that shortly after the war, this outfit that was something like the Red Cross gathered the effects of the dead, even though the dead were buried. They had their, you know, dog tags or whatever, I suppose. And her dad had a little piece of bamboo with a few little pieces of paper in it. And I don't remember what all papers were in there, maybe some identification or something like that. But they were glad to get it because inside they found out that he had received a picture of Tina. Nowadays when they take school pictures, they're a little bit bigger, but it was not much bigger than a postage stamp, maybe an inch and a half by inch and a half. It was a picture of Tina when she was a little bitty girl, a little black and white picture, and they had sent that to him, and it had gotten through. Now that is pretty much what he knew of his daughter, except what got through in a letter where the mother would say, you know, little Tina's growing up, got her teeth, you know, hair's curly, whatever. You know, but he didn't know his daughter as we should know our children. Tina is not able to have any of those kind of real recollections about her father. But what was surprising is when they got this little piece of bamboo back and they pulled it out, there was a color picture of Tina, one of the prisoners of war. And I know this firsthand, because I've gone in some of the camps near where I was raised and seen some of the war sketches. I don't know if any of them still exist or not, but the prisoners of war didn't have television. I'm sure they didn't have a lot of printed material or anything. some of them were tremendous artists, and I have seen in Louisiana where German prisoners of war were, you know, very fine artistic type sketches. Well, there was a British person with an unusual quality of you know, craftsmanship of art, who was able to take the little bitty small picture and paint a colored picture of Tina that was a little bit bigger. I have a couple of pictures of Tina I'm going to pass around in just a second during the offertory that I want you to look at. These are actually bigger than the one that came back in the piece of bamboo, but they're in color. They're exactly like the little black and white one, except that this prisoner in Sumatra, in the prisoner of war camp, you know, probably, who knows where he got the pigments to do it with, but he rendered a picture. And this is what Tina's dad knew of her, and that's all he'll know of her until the Great White Throne Judgment. So we're going to be taking up the offering on this last great day. Brethren, how much can we appreciate not only that we haven't been touched as much, but that we have the hope, the understanding, the appreciation, you know, to have peace in our land, on our shores, and have the knowledge of, the assurance of, the hope of the resurrection, when all will be made right. There are a number of versions of this psalm that we're about to hear, about the bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover. I picked this particular one. This was recorded in 1942. It's a very old recording, but somebody has superimposed the sound of the Spitfires in the song, and I thought it made it more meaningful. So you'll get to hear that as the Spitfires climbed up to engage the German bombers. But this song represented the hope, not only of peace, but the hope of being reunited with loved ones.
Yeah.
Brethren, in the time that we have remaining, let's look into the scriptures and see how it is that God is the one who has established this last great day for us, so that we know of a surety that this is going to happen. There will be a time when we will see our loved ones. And much more than that, God willing, we are in the first resurrection. They too will have the opportunity to receive God's Spirit and become children of God, just as we are children of God. The last great day looks forward to a time after the thousand-year millennium that's just ahead, when an awesomely wonderful period of salvation is going to take place. And think of it as salvation. They may have been on their deathbed thinking, I have earned the death penalty, maybe the eternal death penalty. But if they didn't have God's Spirit, it's not so. They did not earn eternal death. They're going to come up, and as we'll see, they'll think it's useless, it's hopeless. You know, that's the lesson that this world's teaching. During the time of the great white throne judgment, the majority, the great majority of mankind who's ever lived, even the people who are on earth today, rich and poor and young and old, men and women, all classes, are going to be resurrected to have their first opportunity to inherit eternal life. This is not their day right now. It is our day. And God shows that billions upon billions will qualify to be in the God family, to be spiritually born into God's family. But Jesus Christ always holds out and shows us clearly that those who are incorrigible, mean-spirited, will not qualify. And even after 1,000 years that we finished last night as the last great day began, even after 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and the rule of Jesus Christ and love and peer pressure towards doing all things right, there will be some, for some reason, they will not repent. They're hard-hearted, incorrigible, heartless people. They will not submit to God. They're hard-headed, rebellious. They will not submit to His way. And they'll be cast in the lake of fire, and they will receive the penalty of the second death or the eternal death. Now, God's very fair. Let's begin in Leviticus 23, a scripture we've seen over and over, especially at feast time, where God points out that He is the author of the last great day, the great plan, all of the holy days. In fact, they're all listed here in Leviticus 23. But in verse 36, it starts in the millennium and goes on to the great white throne judgment. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. That's during the feast. And then on the eighth day, that's the last great day that pictures the great white throne judgment. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation. We come together. It's a holy day. God's people. Because it pictures something so important, something that we must learn and think about and bring to heart. A holy convocation for you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. It also says that over in Numbers chapter 29. It's a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Numbers 29:35. Don't turn there, brethren. That's just the other place where that is mentioned. Let me have you turn over to Revelation. That's where it's instituted. Let's go back to Revelation where we'll see where it's fulfilled. This is yet ahead of us. In fact, it's 1,000 years ahead of us. We'll have it put somewhat in perspective in Revelation, because Revelation 20 also touches on the millennial period and some of the things that are going on. I'm going to do something. I don't believe I've done this in a sermon before, but let's read all of chapter 20, every last bit of it. Revelation chapter 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. That's a place of restraint for Satan, the demons, and others that are fallen and restrained. And a great chain in his hand. And he, this angel, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. We know that in the coming millennium, from our perspective today, Satan is going to be bound. He's not going to be challenging the nations, challenging the people, as he is right now in our lifetime. So these are things we should have straight in our mind about these dispensations, when things work one way for a while and then they work another way for some other time. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Now, if you were in charge, or if I was in charge, I would say, put him away permanently. You know, get rid of him. But Satan serves a purpose. Satan is there because there will be some of us in the flesh who are incorrigible. We will not respect God. We will not revere him. We will not keep his commandments. We'll do it our way, no matter how clear God makes it. You know, we'll yield to our own wants. So Satan is going to be released again at the end of the 1,000 years. That he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little while. So after 1,000 years, he's going to be loosed. We are challenged by Satan today. We war against Satan today. There will be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity that are not tempted or tested by Satan. How will God know that those people have not just been, as Satan put it when he was talking to Job, you know, just looking out for their own skin? They will have to stand the test at the end of the millennium to show that they do love God, love his way, you know, and that it has become a part of them. Verse 4, I saw thrones. And hopefully, brethren, one of these is your throne, one of my throne. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ, even those in the tribulation who came through and died for the faith, did not yield to the beast power, did not yield to Satan. They were beheaded. They were martyrs for the word of God. And which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. You know, Satan is going to make it very, very attractive to go with the beast. There's probably going to be prosperity and technology and wealth and pleasures that unheard of. You know, if you just go along with his plan, it's going to look good. The very elect would be deceived. If it were possible, Jesus Christ says in Matthew 24. If you don't do that and you die, you won't have the mark of the beast in your head or your hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, that's what we finished up with last night. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, we had 7 days picturing this time. But the rest of the dead, this is talking about the last great day, the great white throne judgment. Everyone who has ever lived, the rest of the dead, my dad, my granddads, great-granddads, going all the way back to Adam, the rest of the dead lived not again until, right there, you see that there's going to be a resurrection of all that are in the grave, until the 1,000 years were finished. Now this phrase, this is the first resurrection, refers to what we were reading in verse 4. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Yes, brethren, you and I are called to the first resurrection. It's a better resurrection. It's a harder, more difficult resurrection to attain to. Blessed are they. On such, the second death has no power. When we die, we will not be subject to Satan or attacks or tests again. Our character will be fixed. We will be made children of God. We'll touch on that scripture in just a little bit. Second death has no power. It shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, now, when the 1,000 years are expired, we talked about that all this past week. What a beautiful earth. What a place of peace and prosperity and happiness that this world will be. Satan shall be loosed. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years come to an end, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go forth to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. There is going to be, very much like today, you know, temptations to go the wrong way, to go with the power brokers, to go with the people, you know, that call the shots and so forth. Very powerful temptations to go politically, militarily, whatever, economically, with the beast power. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about in the beloved city. Fire came down from God and devoured him. So God's going to win that battle just like he's going to win the battle at Armageddon. It goes without saying, but the battle's going to be there. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So he's going to be re-locked up forever and ever. Then verse 11, and we read this sequentially, chronologically, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne. Okay, that's what today pictures, the great white throne judgment. This is at the end of the 1,000 years. Now Satan is bound. All of these people will have faced Satan one time. They will have died under Satan's regime. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. And I saw the dead, small and great, somebody you never heard of, obscure, faraway places, and great, you know, Genghis Khan, Hitler, Mussolini, Eisenhower, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open. Look, it's all going to be laid out. The Word of God, thou shalt not, thou shalt, all the Word of God, that's going to be laid out. And the record, sir, you did this, you did that. The books are going to be laid out. The books are open. And the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. How did they measure up? That's the way they're going to be judged. Now, they are going to have, according to Isaiah 65, they're going to have 100 years to live their lives, to repent. My dad will be one of these people. God willing, I'll be there. I believe God will give me the opportunity to be there with my dad, you to be there with whoever you would like to be with at this resurrection. You want to be the one to say, you know, it's great, it's wonderful, fear not, you know, have a feast. I thought about this just last night. I mentioned it to some of the brethren. You remember when Jesus Christ raised, I believe it was the little girl Tabitha, I'm not sure, raised her back to life, and as soon as he brought her back to life, he said, give her something to eat. And it dawned on me during the meal last night as the last great day was just beginning. This is a feast day. These people will come back to life. We will feast on the feast days, even this far into the future. What a way to start off with your parents or your grandparents or whoever it is that you're anxious to talk to. And they will have the opportunity, just as we did, to repent, have faith in Jesus Christ, look to receiving God's Holy Spirit and so forth, which will be poured out on all people. We'll see that in a little bit. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, because some people go, oh, they'll never find them. You know, they were lost forever. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That is interesting that you throw death into the second death. That's a strange concept. But even the second death will be no more. It's the last time it'll be used. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So everyone will have their opportunity at that particular time to have their name written in the book of life. Hopefully our names are written in the book of life. And they stay there. Matthew chapter 12, brethren. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. Picked a scripture to show that even some of the evil people of the past will come forth, and they will deal in an intelligent way, in a logical way, with the people who are on earth. Notice the examples that Jesus Christ gave, Matthew 12 and verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment. You remember who the Ninevites were. That's over. Those were the worst enemies of Israel, wanted to destroy Israel. Those men shall rise in the judgment with this generation, the people that were alive when Christ was alive, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus Christ was pointing out there will be a resurrection even for the heathen, even for the pagan, even for the Gentile, along with this generation of Israelites and Jews. They'll all be raised together. It's very clear. In fact, let me point that out again. I hadn't noticed that before, but the men of Nineveh, who are Gentiles, shall be raised with this generation that Jesus is speaking to, who are Israelites. That's another one of the places. There are many, many places that show it's not just Israel that is raised in a great resurrection. So I just wanted to nail that one down. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment. She wasn't converted with this generation again, and she'll condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Remember, Solomon had his kingdom on earth. It was the greatest kingdom to that time that had ever existed. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. John chapter 3, brethren. In John chapter 3, we know the story, but Jesus Christ was dealing with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, as we see in John chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to Jesus by night. He was a little sneaky, didn't want to go in front of his peers. You know, what would they say if he went to see Jesus? And Nicodemus said unto Jesus, Rabbi, we know, Pharisees knew, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So something has to take place in a fleshly normal man. There has to be a change. And so Nicodemus takes Christ at his words. What does it mean to be born again a second time? That's the way Nicodemus understood it. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old and big? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, I say unto you, unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, baptism, burying the old man of sin under a watery grave, come up anew, rise in Jesus Christ, receive God's Spirit, water and Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's necessary for everybody, past, present, and future, especially in the last great day. Those people will have to be born of the water and the Spirit. They will have to repent. They will have to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's going to be the same. Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Little baby's flesh. All men are flesh. What's in the future? The resurrection is different. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus said, you know, don't be marveling that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't see where it's coming from and where it's going. So it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, this is talking about in the resurrection. We have right now, Christians in this generation, have only a token of God's Holy Spirit. We're not born of the Spirit. That takes place at our resurrection, which is the better resurrection, which is the nearer resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. The great white throne judgment, the people in that judgment will go through the same exact process. And Nicodemus, you know, he said, how can these things be? And Jesus chided him, you're a master, you're a teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak those things that we know about, and we testify, and we've seen it, and you don't even receive our witness. You're not listening. You're not believing. If I've told you physical things, if I've told you earthly things, and you don't believe them, how are you going to believe heavenly things? How are you going to believe spiritual things. Now let's go over to 1 John 3. We've touched on this a couple of times during this feast, 1 John chapter 3, but it's important, brethren, very important scripture that tells us some incredible news about our status now and the status of those in the world tomorrow. 1 John chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. Now, that's a clear scriptural teaching. We're the children of God. We're the sons and daughters of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Jesus, didn't know Him. Beloved, verse 2, now, right now, what time is it? What day is it? What month is this? Where are you? Right now, we are the sons of God. Already, we're the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, when Jesus Christ comes back, now here, this part of verse 2, brethren, the most important part of what we're reading today. Notice this. We shall be like Him. No equivocation here. We shall be like Him. We will be like Jesus Christ. We will be spiritual. We will be a spirit being. We will be priests. We will be kings in the world tomorrow for the next 1,000 years. It doesn't stop there. It goes on into eternity. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope, and the hope always points to the resurrection. When you read the four letters, H-O-P-E, hope, think of the resurrection. What is the hope of the people in the grave? What are the hope of the billions who have never known God? Well, we'll see in a minute that they're hopeless, but they do have a hope. It's the hope of the resurrection. Every man has this hope. Every man that does have this hope purifies himself as he, Jesus Christ, is pure. About 60 years ago now, give or take a little bit, some men were studying these scriptures, and they came to an understanding that we, the people of the Church of God, who had repented, who were converted, who had received God's Holy Spirit, would be sons of God. It's not taught in the world. The Catholics don't teach it. The Protestants do not teach it. None of the pagan religions teach. We will be God, be in the God family. At first, those men that looked at that thought, that's almost blasphemous, you know, here in the flesh. But they took all the scriptures. They'll be greater than the angels. We'll be like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is glorious. We'll be like He is now. We have His Spirit. It'll even be a greater Spirit. And it slowly, what a tremendous gift that God gave those men to finally understand what our incredible human potential is, to rise to be the children of God. And to be eternal and to be powerful, not as powerful as God, not as wise as God, not as big as God, but like the children of God, born into the kingdom of God. The scripture says, ye are gods. And David began to understand it, and we understand it. What a tremendous blessing it is that God has given to us. Let's go over to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, I thought about beginning at the beginning of the chapter, but it's just way too much to cover today. Jesus was really having a tough time going up to the feast. They were literally trying to kill Him. He had to go up by Himself in a secret way and everything. But He did. He finished out the feast, even teaching openly, protected by God. And we come to verse 37, John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, brethren, today is the last great day. In that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up, as He did in all the holy days. He taught the meaning of the holy day. On the holy day, He taught what the day meant. He stood up and He cried, saying, He's speaking very loudly, clearly, articulately, if any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. That had to fall on a lot of deaf ears. A lot of people wouldn't quite understand what that meant. Jesus Christ was saying things that the disciples would understand after they received the Holy Spirit. And indeed, that's exactly what Jesus Christ was talking about, the Holy Spirit. He that believes on me, verse 38, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, I want to touch on this. This needs a little clarification. I think the periods and the sentences are in the wrong place. I think it should say, going back to verse 37, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, he that believes on me. And then I think it should say, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I don't believe the Scripture is saying that he that believes on us, that's you and I, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I believe the reference in verse 38 to the waters flowing are from Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus told the woman at the well, if you had asked me for water, I would have given you living water. And the Samaritan woman didn't understand that either. Verse 39, and John puts this in parentheses, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. When? On the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Brethren, we have received God's Holy Spirit. The Scriptures are clear. Let's go back and close in Ezekiel 37, because that's the Valley of Dry Bones. We know it, but it'll be good to touch on those particular scriptures, because they show us so much of what's going to happen on that last day. But all men will have the opportunity that you and I have now. Now think about this. Important lesson, brethren, I want to share with you. What if on that day your grandfather and grandmother and great-grandfather and grandmother come up in that resurrection? They will, undoubtedly. They have God's Holy Spirit poured out. They accept Jesus Christ as the Savior. And what if we are not there? Because we haven't done, as we saw when we went through the book of Matthew the other day and saw all the things that you and I must be doing if we're going to be in the kingdom of God. All those keys to the kingdom. It's important that we know the keys, use the keys to open the way to the kingdom of God. It's important that we be there. Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me. We'll start at the very beginning of Ezekiel 37. This is Ezekiel speaking. And he carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. This is a vision that he has, and he sat down, and you can just picture, thousands, millions of bones. I picture them white and bleached and scattered. And he caused me, verse 2, to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. Dead bones. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? Well, you don't argue with God. And so Ezekiel says, and I answered, O Lord, you know. Verse 4, and he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Might have seemed a little foolish. Thus says the Lord God, behold these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I'll bring up flesh upon you, and I'll cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. That's going to happen on the last great day. That's when Israel is going to come up. Every last one who's ever lived, anybody who's ever lived, and not only, we'll see in a moment, not only Israel. So I prophesied as I was commanded, as I was told, and I prophesied, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, there was a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Boy, that is interesting. Verse 8, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh and the skin and the breath came in them. Verse 9, and he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he told me, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great many, a great army, a great host. Everybody who's ever lived, billions and billions, more than the population of the earth today. Well, the population of the earth plus the population that's ever existed. Verse 11, then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now hold your finger here. He's talking to Ezekiel the prophet to Israel. But I want to show you just, I have maybe a dozen scriptures marked here, but it's not just Israel. He's prophesying to Israel. But if you hold your finger there and just go back to Psalm 22, verse 27, it says, David is speaking here. He says, all the ends of the world shall remember. You know, anybody from, you know, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, those who died in the flood of Noah's time, all the way back to Adam and Eve, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. It's going to be a great day of hope. Most people will be glad to hear what we are privileged to hear. They will be glad to do what we have the opportunity to do. They've been dead. They have been hopelessly dead in the grave. We're going to see that in just a second. They'll be glad to have this opportunity, their first opportunity. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord, and he is the governor among the nations, not just Israel. And they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, all they that go down to the dust. You know, everybody that's gone to the grave and turned back into dust shall bow down before him. And then over in Luke chapter 3, brethren, there's another one. These are the words of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 4, Jesus said, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight his path. And then in verse 5, we see the millennium, as we've already seen. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain shall and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. See, that's all physical. That's the earth, you know, getting prepared for the millennium. But notice verse 6. It doesn't say, and the Israelites or the church of God. It says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's why Jesus Christ and God the Father created mankind. So they were not willing that any should perish. All should be made in their image. Let's go back to Ezekiel. We'll finish today here in Ezekiel 37. We came to the middle of verse 11. Let's read verse 11 again. Ezekiel 37 and verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. My mother, when she comes up in that resurrection, she's going to say, what's the use? It's hopeless. You know, God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all of those people in the last great day. They faced Satan. They failed. They've died. But they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. Adam and Eve never took of the tree of life. They didn't have God's Spirit. I shall put my Spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. It will happen 1,000 years from now, plus a few, on this day, the last great day. It's going to be a wonderful time. But, brethren, everyone will be healed. Tina will see her dad. She'll know her dad for the first time. He'll know his daughter. And incredibly, he'll find out that she is a child of God. A spiritual child of God. He'll have God's Holy Spirit poured out. Think of the relationship. Think of the love. God's going to give everybody time to know all of their relatives, all of their people, and it'll spread through all the earth, through all the billions of people. Our God has a tremendous plan. He's taking it step by step. He's working it out. He's making it happen. If we will just know our God, humble ourselves, look to Him, and wait for Him to work His work.